the 13th verse of the 14th chapter, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." This has been very grossly abused . Just the other day I passed by some hotel and there was a church service going on inside the hotel, so some friends with me stopped in, and the usual, at the time of the collection, the minister addressed everyone prior to the collection, "And in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask that you be generous." Now, this is only typical of the abuse of "whatever you ask in my name." The current preferred way to pray is to ask for what you want, and then "in the name of Jesus Christ" is appendage to it, and then we solemnly wait for the words to produce the miracle of manifesting that which we want. And although the world continues to fall on its face with this method, it goes right back to this passage and says, but it says so. It says, "Ask in my name," and that was Jesus Christ talking. And so, this is how the church teaches its people to pray. And this is how the church sets the example. No human being can pray to God successfully. It doesn't matter who he is. And it doesn't matter if he wears a robe or not, or if his collar faces inside or outside. The word "pray" is not of an individual addressing the Supreme Being. Christ prays in the sense that Christ is in a state of oneness with the Father. Prayer is being in a state of oneness with the Father. And when Christ says, "Whatever you wish, whatever you ask in my name," Christ is telling us, whenever you are in Christ, you are in my name, and that is the only prayer you need. That is your prayer. The prayer is the acceptance that I and the Father are one. That is prayer. That is the Lord's prayer. For only in that oneness does grace flow. But think of the sublime gift. Whatever you ask in my name, you in my name, you being my name, you being Christ, whenever you are being Christ, whatever is needed must flow, because all that is in the Father must flow in the Son, as the ocean flows in the wave. The being of Christ is the perfect prayer. And when we are asking as a human being, we are mocking these words through ignorance. We are turning away from the priceless gift of oneness into duality. And then mortality is asking of the infinite spirit, pour something into that which you did not create called mortality. And that's why we succeed not in human prayer. But spiritual prayer is not at all like human prayer. It is the acceptance that my Father knoweth. My Father doeth the works, present tense. Right now, where I have this claim, my Father doeth the perfect works. The separation from my Father is why I am experiencing the claim. The separation is not because I am a sinning person, not because I am guilty of something, not because I am dishonest, not because I am not dedicated. The separation is because I am not being Christ in my consciousness. And when I am Christ in my consciousness, I am not separated, and the Father who doeth the works now, here, simply dissolves all of the illusion of the claim. In Christ, we discover we are in prayer. We are in prayer without ceasing when we are in Christ. And it is a prayer not with words and not with thoughts. It is the prayer of being the Son of God. It is automatically fulfilled. It is perpetual dispensation. Anything you ask in my name will be given you. And that's repeated again. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. There's how it's done. I will do it. The moment you accept Christ, Christ will do it. And so your business, your home, your child, your family, are they in Christ, in your consciousness? And so I have to give you another exercise to practice this week. That probably makes the fourth one. Maybe you've never done this, but again, I find it exceptionally helpful. Now, you could pick anyone you want, but I'm suggesting this time that you pick someone close to you. And this is very difficult to do, so we're going to say, try it for 3 hours. If you can do it for the day, fine, but try it for 3 hours. If you can do it for 3 hours, you can probably do it for life. Now, only those of you who have accepted Christhood as your identity are going to find any success with this exercise. Let's suppose you're picking your husband as the one close to you, and you're going to work from that point of view. Or if you're a man, you could pick your wife. And your point of view is that you are the Christ, but today you're going to lose your life. You're going to drop all sense of you. And for 3 hours, no matter what you're doing, you keep on doing it, but you will have a conscious awareness that you are the Christ of that other one that you have selected for that experiment. So that if you're doing this as a wife, you will know that you are the Christ of your husband. That means you might be in the kitchen baking or cleaning or reading the morning newspaper or having your coffee, but consciously know that you are the Christ of your husband. And that doesn't mean where he is near you. It means wherever he is. If he's down at the office, if he's in another room, wherever he is, you are the Christ of him. That means he's not there. The Christ of you is there. And hold to this for 3 hours. Oh, I don't mean that you just stand there for 3 hours constantly thinking of it, but that it's in the back of your conscious mind during that 3 hour period. So that pretty regularly, just as if you were boiling a 3 minute egg, you keep checking the time when you do that. You keep checking back to your consciousness to remind yourself, I am the Christ of my husband. Now, as you do that during that 3 hour period, you will experience things that you're not aware of at the moment. And you may find yourself doing things for that person you wouldn't think of doing otherwise. The Christ of you, accepted as the Christ of your husband, will make you perform physically things that you didn't know you were going to perform for him, in his behalf. Because when you get down to it, you'll find that the Christ of your husband not only is you, but because it's you, You have to work in accord with that knowledge, even unconsciously. And you'll find yourself drawn by that knowledge. It will manifest in some way or ways in your physical world. Now, if you're doing it with your son or your wife or some other close person, it will be the same. It won't matter where they are. And the purpose of this exercise, so that we can go beyond it, is that you are actually to learn how to do this for the universe. And naturally, you're not going to want to start with someone you don't really care enough about at this moment to do that. So you start with a loved one. But when you discover the great joy and release and power and understanding that flows from this experiment, you'll see why we are told to pray for our enemies too. You've got enough to do, so I won't suggest that you go on to that, but there's nothing to stop you from going on to whatever you want to go on to. Now, if we're to see Christ in everyone, isn't it ridiculous of us to talk that way when we can't even do it with one loved one? That I am the Christ of that one? Let's start with one. And if you do it faithfully for a 3-hour period and find that you like the idea, you might continue on during the day if you're up to it. I find it very difficult. I also find it very fruitful. And you learn a lesson from it. You learn the real meaning of humility. While you're busy being the Christ of that other one, you're not thinking of you. And somehow you get along fine. You even like yourself better. I suggest it very strongly. It's the impersonalizing of both you and the other to know that I am the Christ of that individual as well as I am the Christ of myself. One Christ accepted. Try it, it's beautiful. We'll take a peek at John. John gives us some very interesting things here. This is the Epistle of John. In 1 John 3:22, we have a condition which didn't come in John about ask in my name and ye shall be given. And there is a condition here that we have to consider. It wasn't quite as simple as stated before. 1 John 3:22. Whatsoever we ask, he says in 1 John, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and have and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, the believing on his Son, Jesus Christ, we know to mean believing that Christ is the identity of Jesus, and Christ is the identity of me, Christ is the identity of my son, my father, my brother, my mother, my sister, my wife, my children, my friends, my enemies. Christ is the identity of every individual who walks the earth. That is the believing on Jesus Christ, because that is what Jesus Christ taught. Now, whatever ye shall ask in my name, ye shall receive, providing you keep my commandments. Now, you see, the point of including that at this point is that you cannot ask in the name of Christ if you're not keeping the commandments. Because if you're not keeping the commandments, you're not in Christ. So it isn't enough to say, oh, I am Christ, period. Now I can rest and know everything is great. Am I living the commandments taught by Christ? That's how I am Christ. Not by an emotion, but by the activity of being that which I am to be. By functioning that way, in the manner of Christ. Now, Christ doesn't perform functions as a corporeal being. I can't function corporeally and call myself Christ. I have to get beyond the corporeal sense. Beyond the corporeal sense of husband and wife. That's why your exercise is important. If you are the Christ of your husband or of your wife or your child, what is there? Is the Christ of you there and your husband and your wife? Or is the Christ of you there with no second? Do you see what I mean by practicing the presence of the Christ of you as the Christ of your husband or wife or child? Don't think the Christ of you is there and your wife, or the Christ of you and your husband. The practice of this exercise is a knowledge that only the Christ of you is there. So happens that the Christ of you is the Christ of your wife. The Christ of your wife is the Christ of you. There's one Christ. And so practice that. Now here's something beautiful out of John. It's in the fifth verse, the fifth chapter rather, of the first epistle. It's the way he ends the complete fifth chapter, from 14 on. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. First, we were told to ask anything in my name and you will receive. Then we were told, ask anything in my name and you will receive if you obey my commandments. And here we're told, ask anything in his name and you will receive if you ask that which it is his will to do. And so, how would you interpret this? It would have to mean that always we're being denied the right of personal sense. We cannot say, do my will. It must be what is the will of the Father. And so Christ ultimately means a total surrender of all self other than Christ. You don't ask in Christ by expressing your will. And we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. You see, this is John talking, who had attained Christhood. The only thing he desired of God was to be in God's presence. He had no other petitions. You'll find that's your secret. It's the secret of the unseparated self. Just to be in the presence of God as the Christ is the only asking you'll ever need. It is really infinite grace. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. And there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. And I'm not going to go into that. I'm getting to another facet of this at the moment. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Therefore, in your acceptance of Christ, you are out of karma. In your acceptance of Christ, you are not subject to what the world calls sin. You are not subject to the ills, the errors, the evils, and the terrors of this world. Because when you have surrendered unto God through acceptance of Christ, you are out of sin, out of karma. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now when he says that we are of God, and the world lieth in wickedness, he is simply stating that we, meaning those who are of God, are those who have accepted Christ as identity. And that those who have not accepted Christ as identity are in the world, which is synonymous with wickedness. He has separated the two kinds of life, Christ life or human life. And we know that the Son of God is come. Now how does he know the Son of God is come? This isn't Christ Jesus anymore. This is Christ John. How does he know the Son of God has come? The same way you and I can know the Son of God has come. We no longer rely on the outer world for our fulfillment. We learn, as John did, that all things flow through Christ, and instead of efforts in all different directions scattered about to improve this and improve that and improve the other thing, we know the Son of God is come. The Son of God is not a future event. The Son of God is not something you're supposed to read about and marvel at and look up to and say, oh, isn't that wonderful? The Son of God is you. The Son of God is come. I am come. I, in the midst of you, am come. I am the Son of God, that you might have life, and have life more abundant. We know, says John, that the Son of God has come. That's the difference between John and his group of disciples. They know who they are, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Christ Jesus. This is the true God and eternal life. The moment you're in Christ Jesus, as Jesus was in Christ, the moment you're in Christ, this is the true eternal God. Now, if this is all out of John, designated by Jesus as the heir apparent on earth, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idols are the false material consciousness of man. In our mortal material consciousness, we are in idols. So much at the moment for John. Let's look at Joel's chapter for a quick resume of some of the things that he has seen for us. First, about parents, he says this: if parents maintain their spiritual consciousness and live in the realization of one power, the child of spiritually endowed parents can be expected to be 80% free of children's diseases, of delinquent behavior, of accidents, of fears that normally beset children. The condition, he says, is that if they live in the realization of one power, now we've heard a lot about one power. And yet, in spite of the mental agreement that God is the only power, we do react to other powers. Some way, in some manner, the mind is torn away from this acceptance of one power, and having no foundation to anchor it, it believes that there is another power or a series of powers functioning beside the one power of God. And so it has a belief in two powers, or you could say many powers. Powers other than the power of God. And yet the truth is that only the power of God functions on this earth. The human mind has no way of knowing that, and consequently it is a doorknob for every kind of activity that turns it. If something is lacking, it turns in that direction, and it wails. If something hurts, it turns in that direction, and it shouts, I hurt. Always the human mind knows other powers than the power of God. And so as long as you continue in your human mind, you will continue to know other powers than the power of God. But if a parent learns to dwell in the consciousness of one power, the power of God, we are told that a child, or at least 80% of the children who have such parents, would find themselves without diseases without the child problems, without delinquency, without drug addiction, so forth. Now, Joel must have based that on his observation and his experience. And so let's look again at one power. If you are not experiencing the power of God, it should be clear to you that it is because you have classified yourself as a human being. And you are using a human mind. And your alternate to that is to reclassify yourself according to God's standard, that you are the Son, that you are His Spirit, and that He has never created a human mind. In your human mind, you cannot adhere to the principle of one power. You don't have the power to do it. Because you can be fooled by appearances. You know very well if someone dear to you is hovering between what we call life and death, your human mind isn't going to be able to hold to one power. And so you will try and try and try to be faithful to the principle of one power, but you cannot do it. It's unfortunate, but we have found that even though we are dedicated, the human mind cannot stand that ground. But the purpose of a teaching like the Infinite Way is to make you realize that you don't have a human mind. Now, you remember that we meditated before that there was no weight in mountains within our thought, no weight in tractors within our thought, and then we reversed that to see that our thought was really sort of apparent to the outer visible weighted tractor. And we probably couldn't accept that. And yet along comes another mind called the Christ mind, and within it something happens, and out there in that outer world of weight and form and thing and figures, things change out there because something happens in the Christ mind here. Now if within your mind here the same thing that happened in the Christ mind happened in your mind, then out there those forms would change too. And if one of those forms out there happens to be your form, it would change in accordance with what takes place in the changing understanding within the Christ mind within you. The inner change of consciousness through a new mind becomes the outer change in the form, whether it's the form of a body or the form of a business. You see, we all think of it as the external working into the inner, but it has to come the other way, the inner working into the external. You can go out there and improve things, but you're improving the illusion. You can go inside and rest in Christ and improve the illusion, but you've also gained something else. You've gained the capacity to be one with the flow of power, with the one power. And that will not only improve what you try to improve, it will improve everything straight across the board. It will improve everything in your life that needs improvement. Christ in you doesn't go out and just improve this or that. Christ brings forth the divine image in all things. Now, Christ in you is the one power. That's the place where you experience it. And if you try to adhere to the idea of one power with the human mind, it doesn't work. Oh, at times it does, and at times it fails. And that's the reason it's inconsistent, because it's with the human mind. But it isn't inconsistent in Christ. And so, in order for the parent to do what Joel said, to dwell in the consciousness of one power where the child is concerned, the parent would have to accept Christ as the identity of the child, Christ as the identity of the parent, and rest in the knowledge that I, Christ, parent, and I, Christ, child, are one self, and therefore there's no power present but the power of I, Christ. And then, in that conscious awareness, the one power would manifest to the degree that the parent remains in that consciousness. That's not a human mind anymore, because it only begins that way. Something takes the play out of the human mind, and the Christ mind begins to function itself in place of the human mind, which had begun to understand and then to be lifted outside of itself. I lifted up takes the play away from the human mind, which began the operation, began the thought pattern, and then thought becomes divined. And just as within you, your human thought becomes the outer manifestation, then within you, your divine thought becomes the outer manifestation. But it's the manifestation of the divine instead of the human thought. Now, we could all do this for children, and those parents who are alert to it are doing it. You'll find that it takes effect upon them. However, they do grow up, and they do come into their own consciousness, and then all the work you do to know the truth of them is no longer going to keep them free of the problems that you were able to keep them free of when they were young enough to be your consciousness. Now they come into their own. You remember in this chapter, Joel speaks of handsome parents, or a beautiful mother and a handsome father, and the children are very beautiful. And then the children come into their own adult consciousness, and sometimes they turn out to be ugly ducklings. And vice versa. Parents who aren't too pretty to look at sometimes have very handsome, very ugly children, because they're showing forth the consciousness of the parents or the appearance of the parents. But then when they come into their own, they become quite handsome or beautiful. And so it is that you can only put this umbrella, Joel calls it, over the children up to a certain age. And then when they outgrow your consciousness and come into their own, if they do not believe and accept and understand the principle under which you have acted, then they're right out there again in the two powers. And so while you're doing this, it's advisable to teach them the principle that you're functioning under, so they come under the understanding of one power. Now, that doesn't mean that because they outgrow us and go into their own and lose the understanding of one power or never had it, that we're to discontinue our practice. It means it won't have as much effect on them, but it will on us. We always have to retain the conscious awareness that only one power is present, even when those children are suffering, even when they've grown up and now they've got families and they're not getting along well together and all that sort of thing. We still must know that I am the Christ of that individual. You're not knowing it just for their sake now, you're knowing it for your sake. You've got to be the Christ of everyone you know. When you step out of it, you're stepping out of the secret of the one unseparated self. That's your secret. That's your hidden manner. One unseparated self in Christ. Everywhere I am. And you know it only comes with constant awareness, constant conscious practice of that truth. I in the midst of me is I in the midst of my child. I in the midst of me is I in the midst of my neighbor. And I in the midst of me and my child and my neighbor is greater than the mortal who walks upon the earth. If I can hold to that one invisible I in every one, then I can accept that only the power of that invisible Christ is present, no matter what I see, no matter what tempts me to believe otherwise. Then I'm in the principle of one power. Now please apply the principle of one power to everything that comes up as a problem. You'll find that you've done much to diminish your problems in your thought, but you still linger with the belief that there is a power to have caused that problem. And to you, the problem is still a reality. Because when you don't know that only the power of God can be present, you think that there is a power that caused your problem, and you're still trying to shrug it off. And that's part of the missing ingredient when, no matter what you do, it still lingers there. You've accepted it as being possible. And even though to the human mind it must be possible because you're suffering from it, you must take that extra step, transcending human thought into Christ knowledge, which says, but if only God is present, what other power is there? Any other power to cause something not caused by God must be illusory power, causing an illusory condition. And I'm coming above the sense that there can be present a power to cause something that God is not causing. Did God make my arm have bursitis? Did God cause me to make this error? Did God give me amnesia? Impossible. Then where does the power come to cause it? The power is an assumptive hypnotic power. It has no existence except in the human mind. Back to Christ, and then you're in Christ's power. And then the shadow of human power is no longer there because the light of Christ's power shines. Do not accept the possibility of a power other than God. And then look at your condition and say, what power could cause this if there's no other power than God? You've caught the problem of hypnosis. You have accepted a condition without a real cause. And when the cause is seen as to be impossible, because God causes the only cause, you've removed the false cause. And deep within, there's this response which slowly permeates and comes forth, releasing you from the false belief that there was a power to have caused this. You don't have to concern yourself about the condition. You remove the false belief in a power to have caused it. You see, this goes way back deep into the human consciousness, back into the world consciousness. That's why you never come face to face with what's causing the problems. It's always a false sense of power in the world consciousness seeping into human consciousness, finally manifesting as the pain, the ache, the bulge, the lump, and what so forth. It doesn't matter what the problem. There's no power to cause problems if you're in Christ. Well, this seems to fall right into what Joel was saying next. When problems come, they present a degree to which the natural man has not yet been overthrown. Not a single one of us can hope to be completely transformed into Christ by a few years of study. That cannot happen. But in proportion to our study and meditation, we do manifest less and less of the natural man and demonstrate more and more of the divine consciousness. Now, as you go through this chapter, when you come to about the middle of it, there's a sudden break. Joel has sort of set the stage. He's had the prelude. Now he's coming to who you are. You are divine consciousness. But you don't know your divine consciousness. You think you're human consciousness. And so the inspired spirit has to come through into your awareness in some way to inform you you're not human consciousness. Human consciousness thinks you're sick. Human consciousness thinks you hurt. Human consciousness thinks you have to be subject to other powers. But you are not human consciousness. Your name is divine consciousness. That's what Son of God means. I, in the midst of you, which is the Son of God, I am divine consciousness. And your problem isn't what your problem seems to be. Your problem is that you are not being divine consciousness, which you are. Now, I am divine consciousness. Why? Because when the infinite divine consciousness individualizes, that's what the Son means. Infinite individualization is the Son. And so divine infinite individualizes as the Son, as divine consciousness of you. You are divine consciousness. And I, in the midst of you, I am that divine consciousness. And I am the flow of the infinite. And as you practice being divine consciousness, you're also practicing being Christ. Divine consciousness is Christ. Divine consciousness is Son of God. Christ, Son of God, divine consciousness, mystical consciousness, spiritual consciousness, Christ consciousness are all words for the same God being your individual being. And as long as we have not yet fully overcome the natural man, says Joel, we cannot receive these things of God. So it's not the amount of reading or meditating. That's not what counts. What counts is the degree of Christ raised up, the degree of loving neighbors, of forgiving enemies, the degree of no resistance to evil, the degree of realization of one power. He says it's not even a matter of faith. It's a matter of understanding these principles and applying them impersonally. Not only when everything's going well, but when the chips are down. Loving, forgiving, not judging, resisting not evil, resting in the knowledge of one power. But it all comes down to being Christ, doesn't it? Now, I've given you four exercises to work on. It's probably more than you want. It is probably more than you'll do. But remember, there are other days. And if you don't do them all this week, there'll be a time when you'll be reminded of them. And each exercise is to find an inness that is not under the law of two powers. To find a consciousness that doesn't have to look at the claims of the world and bow to them or try to defend against them, but a consciousness that is firmly anchored in, right here, God is. I'm never going to say that God isn't right here. I'm never going to admit to any claim that God isn't right here. I'm never going to be persuaded by any circumstance that God isn't right here. And right here where God is, I must be. That's my umbrella. And so you're standing on God is here, and the power of God is here, and the life of God is here, and the perfection of God is here. You're not standing in a body. You're not standing as a person. You're not trying to defend a person or a body. You're standing in God as pure divine consciousness, knowing pure divine consciousness is your name and it functions under grace. Then there's no second self, no personal will, no personal need, no personal desire. There is only I here, Christ, pure divine consciousness, without a second power, without a second self. And you rest back on the sea of spirit. That's your cloud. God is present. God is alive. I am in God now. And your mind is not only not on the things of this world and the organs of the body, your mind has surrendered to the Christ mind. You have no mind with which to think in your Christ awareness. One of the last statements I've selected from Joel's book is, we will experience good and evil until such time as we actually realize that we have no right to be functioning as human beings. We have no right to have human feelings of good or evil. And we certainly have no right to have a human will. When we attain this higher consciousness, we recognize the up and down, the good and the bad aspects of my life were experienced in the days of my ignorance, when I thought I was a man. But now I know my secret name. Because you're in the Father and the Father is in you, all that is called human is the false belief which denies your identity. Your identity is not going away while you deny it. Your perfection will not leave you while you deny it. Christ can never leave you, even while you are unaware that Christ is present. But your awareness that Christ is present is merely finding yourself. And then you look at your human conditions and you know that they were superimposed by the world mind right where the body of Christ is. Rest there, and I come whose right it is to sit upon the throne. These are not words in a book. They are the power of Christ in you, turning you to itself. Next week we'll be in the ninth year of our teaching here in San Francisco. To those of you who've been here today, we've not met before, I'd like to say hello if you have a moment. And of course you all know I'd always like to say hello to all of you. Thanks very much.
Thank you.